Welcome to Life Lessons with Dr. Steve Schell. For 20 years, Dr. Steve's 30-minute radio program, Life Lessons, was heard throughout the United States. Committed to comprehensively teaching through entire books of the Bible, Pastor Steve pulls out the deep, eternal truths in each section of Scripture without skipping over the challenging passages. He applies what is learned clearly and practically so that we're inspired not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers also.
You have your Bibles out. We're going to Acts 16. Father, would you open the Word to us and our hearts to the Word? We love your Word. We would encounter your Word. We would live in it today and let you speak to us. Lord, our desire is just be there and see it. Please awaken our spiritual eyes, our ears to hear, and our hearts we bring soft and we bring with faith, and that which is truly your Word, we believe. In Jesus' name, grace me to speak it. Amen. All right, we are in Philippi. We saw Lydia, do you recall that? Lydia and her household, and what a wonderful woman she is, and how she responded. Well, after she came to the Lord with her household, they began to apparently regularly hold meetings out at that riverbank, and it grew. And so Paul is daily going out there now. Every day he'll go out from her home in somewhere in the city there, and they'll go out to this riverbank and hold services. And as he's traveling through the city, there is a woman who has what Luke calls the spirit of Python. Now that's not just some vague term. That's in the Greek culture, they knew exactly what that meant. The Python was the symbol of the Oracle at Delphi. The Oracle at Delphi, about 150 miles south, was a place where they think there was some kind of ethylene gas or something that came up out of the earth in a particular fissure in the earth. But it was like a drug. It made you loopy. And so they would put a priestess over this area where this gas is coming up, and she gets good and buzzed, and then you ask her questions, and she'll give you some really weird answers, you know, so cool, you know. But this is how they would get an oracle. This is how, and they believed they were hearing from the god Apollo. Why is that? Well, in their mythology, the god Apollo had taken a bow, and he had slain the mythical python, this big old snake, and it had dropped into the earth. And the gases that were coming up were from that python's rotting body. Next time someone tells you all religions are alike, just recall that. Anyway, so there they're sitting in their minds over this fissure in the earth with the gas from the rotting body of Python coming up. And this priestess is getting buzzed, and they're asking questions of her. And this is how they get their information. Well, this particular young woman is a slave, and she has the spirit of Python. So what happens, and when they would do it, they kind of raved. The Python thing raved, and so she would fall into some kind of trance-like thing, raving, probably moving around, and they would ask her stuff, and she would give some kind of answers. Saves you a trip of 150 miles. So they charge money for this. She's being trafficked. This young woman's being trafficked by these two slave owners. And they've got a real demon in her, and she's an oracle. So as Paul and Silas, Luke, and Timothy, and whomever else is with him, are heading out to this preaching spot by the riverbank, every time they go by, she comes out from wherever she's sitting, probably in the market area, and she starts screaming, "These men are servants of the Most High! And they preach to you a way of salvation." Notice the devil can't tell the whole truth. A way of salvation. So she's screaming this stuff every time they go out. Paul does not respond right away. Did you ever notice that? Like, why didn't he just knock that out of there the first time, set her free? I think he's being baited. I think this thing comes out and is creating a stir and trying to get him to respond. Because once he does, he's got political trouble. So for a long time, I mean, you don't just cast out everybody's devil. If they want one, they can have one. And so I don't know what the situation was. But after a while, he could bear it no longer. He turns and he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." and boom, that sucker leaves. She's in her right mind. The owners, Luke plays in the, it's in the Greek, he says, when they saw that the spirit had gone out of her, the hope for money went out of them. That's exactly how he says it. I mean, he's meant to say it like that. The hope for money went out of them. And then they are furious. They grab two of the four. Which two did they grab? The two that were Jews and looked like Jews. Paul and Silas. This town is anti-Semitic to its ears. Rome is right now throwing Jews out of Rome. This is a colony. Whatever Rome does, we do. So if they hate Jews, we hate Jews too, even more. So this is a very anti-Semitic thing. They grab the two rabbis, and they take them, and they drag them into the forum. And there are a colony was run by two leaders. They had two equal leaders in Roman colonies. And they drag them in front of these two guys. And then they simply say, they're teaching stuff that Romans aren't supposed to believe. And by the way, did we mention they're Jews? And when they do that, the crowd's gathered and they start screaming. In that environment, these two leaders feel free to just put the law aside. They personally tear their robes off them and they have them tied up and they have someone come with bastinado, you know, the big stick. And they just beat them bloody. On the back, the buttocks, the legs, they will be just the welts and torn flesh and black and blue and bleeding all over their backs. Then they drag them down to the jail. They hand them to the jailer and say, secure them. He responds by taking these two men into the inner jail. We're down in the dungeon. And he puts them. He doesn't have to do this, but he does it. He locks them, their legs in stocks. You know what a stock is? That's where you've got this board with divots in, and then the one that comes over and locks. And in a Roman stock, you actually had a series of leg holes, depending on how far you wanted to stretch your victim's legs. But it does not say, Luke is very specific, he says they put their legs in stocks. He does not say their hands, because they also had this collar they would put around the neck and put the arms in it. They didn't do that to them, apparently, but they do have their legs in it, which, of course, causes you to sit on the welts and the torn flesh that's just been done to you. Your back is screaming. Your legs are screaming, and you're locked in place in total darkness. You got the picture? All right, let's look at the text. What do you do when things go wrong? When your best attempt to obey God ends up in a mess? Where do you turn when depression weakens you like a disease? When you're attacked by the very people who should protect you? When people totally misunderstand what you say and the situation explodes into a crisis? How do you find peace when temptation rises like a fever until you submit? How do you prepare yourself for that dreaded meeting or phone call or doctor's appointment? How do you live with the sorrow of watching a beloved family member or friend continue to rebel against all they know is right and destroy one relationship after another? How do you cope with getting older, watching your body age and your memory fail? How do you respond? Do you collapse in self-pity and try to comfort yourself with things you know are destructive? Do you get angry at God for failing to protect you? Do you blame yourself for being so stupid and fall into self-loathing? Because we all face these kinds of pressures, which is why we all need to learn how to respond when they come. Left to ourselves, we tend to react badly. And our bad responses become habits, and those habits enslave us and drag us down. In today's lesson, we are allowed to observe Paul and Silas at a terribly low point in their lives. Everything seemed to have gone wrong, and they ended up trapped in a spiritual atmosphere that was about as close to hell as you can find on planet Earth. Chained in darkness, surrounded by filth and disease, held fast in a place of torture and despair, a place full of the demonic. Yet these two missionaries didn't give in to despair. They didn't rail against God or curse their captors. Instead, they deliberately, aggressively, tactically set about to transform the spiritual environment of that horrid place. They went to war, and they won completely. What had been meant for evil turned out for the glory of God. And Luke has revealed enough of the details to allow us to discover how they did this. He said that in that inner jail, the prisoners were listening to them intently, and you and I need to do the same. Paul and Silas are showing us how to find victory when we're under attack, when we're in bondage, and how to turn oppressors into brothers and sisters. Frankly, there's no more important life lessons in the Bible, and I mean every word of that. If you and I don't learn to do this, if you and I don't learn in those moments of darkness, in those moments when despair wants to hit you, depression wants to grip you, everything's gone wrong. If you cave in, you're done. And our tendency is to do it, isn't it? Our tendency is to roll into a ball and whine. Our tendency is to cry to God, oh God, isn't it? At least mine is, come on. Yours is too, don't look at me like that. It is, isn't it? That's the natural tendency of everybody. God, I'm trying to serve you. I mean, couldn't you see Paul and Silas here? I mean, we're serving you. Come on, you sent us here by vision. How can this happen? Notice they didn't do that. They know something. That's what we got to learn. What a remarkable turnaround. In a moment, what appeared to be defeat turned into triumph. Darkness, chains, and stocks gave way to open cell doors, broken bonds, and a jailer trembling, probably face down on the ground, asking how to be saved. What caused this sudden change? Yes, the earthquake played a part, but the earthquake didn't change the spiritual atmosphere of that place. That had already changed before the earthquake arrived. Something had turned a place of torture into a place filled with the peace of God. To understand this change, we have to review what took place beforehand. Luke tells us Paul and Silas had their feet secured into the wood, undoubtedly meaning their feet had been locked in stocks. The cruelty of the jailer was remarkable. He placed men who had just been beaten until their backs and legs were bruised and bloodied into devices that forced them to sit with their legs immobile. He had been ordered to guard them carefully, but nothing had been said about restricting them so they would have to sit on their wounds. Roman stocks were instruments of torture with leg holes at different widths to make the victim miserable, and we have no idea whether or not he added to their suffering by using that feature. Who could blame these missionaries? Had they spent the night in confusion? After all, they'd come to this city in response to a vision and had committed no crime. Their only offense was that they had set a young girl free from a horrible demonic possession. And their trial in front of the local authorities had been a complete violation of Roman law. The officers apparently felt free to humiliate and abuse them because they were Jews. So the fact that these two men sat in the darkness praying to God by reciting or singing hymns was clearly an act of spiritual warfare on their part. They were fighting against despair, refusing to give it place in their hearts, and at the same time, they were transforming the spiritual atmosphere of that outpost of hell on earth. You see where we're going? That's what they were doing. Rather than fold, rather than cave in, rather than whine, they deliberately changed the atmosphere in that place. They pushed back the darkness. And you know where I'm going with this. So can we. So can we. But you have to do it right. You have to know what you're doing. They refused to doubt their guidance. They refused to question God's wisdom or power. Instead, they deliberately invited his power to fill that jail. Luke describes their actions using a surprising combination of words. He literally said they were praying by singing or reciting hymns to God. The word is actually a verb. They were hymning to God. And hymn is a particular kind of thing for this. It's a specific word. They got a number of words for singing and stuff. By specifically using the word hymn, he's probably telling us they were singing the Psalms. In particular, they may have been singing from the Hallel of the Passover Seder, meaning they were reciting or singing from Psalms 113 through 118. And the prisoners were listening intently to every word. Luke, now listen to this. This is cool. Luke, being a physician, employed a Greek word which was often used to describe a doctor listening to sounds within a patient's body, especially in the chest and abdomen to detect disorders or pregnancy. The English word for this is osculation. When you see a doctor or nurse, what do you always see? A stethoscope. That's how we do it now. They put the stethoscope on, and they listen to sounds in the body. They listen to the heart. They listen to all of this stuff. Well, they did then, too. Luke's a doctor. And so nowhere else is this word used. I mean, he's really saying something. He says, in the middle of that darkness, now you've got these, apparently a cluster of cells. The mercy in all of this is that Paul and Silas are together. Do you see that? They aren't alone. They didn't get separated. They are apparently in the same cell together. That's the mercy that God gave them in all of this, that will unlock everything. So they're together, this cluster of cells. It's pitch dark. You can't see anything. That becomes apparent later on. So it's pitch dark. And there they are with their legs locked in this thing. And they're singing or reciting psalms in particular. Particular psalms. I'm going to show you one of them in a minute. You get a sense of what they're saying. So there they are, either in harmony or in unison, together singing these words of God in this dark, hideous place. This place where who knows how long these men have been in other cells. A year? Is there any hope to get out? In the filth, in the disease, in the sorrow, this is the kind of place where you go insane. This is the kind of situation in which you lose your mind. And this is a place infested with demons. Demons love this stuff. So it's full of darkness. And here are these rabbis in this corner of hell on earth beginning to sing. And it says the prisoners didn't just listen, but like a doctor who puts his ear to someone's chest and begins to listen intently to the heartbeat. Those prisoners were hanging on every word. They're just listening. The place is still as these two rabbis sing. He's telling us something profound was taking place in that inner jail. There in the dark, the prisoners were being drawn to God by listening to these men worship. The effect on them was so strong that after the earthquake opened their prison doors and loosened their bonds, not one of them rushed to escape. It appears Paul took charge of the situation and all remained in their places. That such a restraint was totally unexpected is shown by the fact that the jailer, when he discovered the doors had been opened, didn't even check to see if anyone had stayed in their cells. He assumed they had escaped immediately and was so certain of it, he prepared to kill himself rather than face the punishment he was sure would be waiting for him. You see the miracle that took place? Those guys didn't run when the doors went open and their bonds broke loose. The earthquake hadn't caused the change in the spiritual atmosphere of that place, but rather it seems to have come as a result of that change. Paul and Silas had driven back the darkness by inviting God's active presence. They had presented their need to God by using the faith-filled language of the Psalms. And God heard them and answered with an earthquake that shook the city. The jailer himself evidently had not been part of this scene. Up until the earthquake, he had been asleep, sound asleep. To the point that he arrived so late, all the prisoners would have had time to escape. Had he been awake or awakened quickly, he could have called for help and rushed to the outer gate to prevent any who tried to escape. But by the time he arrived, all hope of preventing an escape was gone. So the way God reached this man's heart was by the grace shown him when he arrived. Paul and Silas did not return evil for evil, but called out to prevent his suicide and had kept the prisoners from escaping. The mercy they showed him was so profound, he became overwhelmed. Nothing in his religion or life experience had prepared him for this. I want you to just see this now. Look at verse 16. Let's look at verse 24. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Mine says with fear. That with fear is not there at all. That's entirely imposed by the translators. Luke says he came and somehow senses, because it's so dark he's not even looking in the cells. He has no idea that they're still there. He can't see anything, but he's apparently found the door open or whatever this is. And what they hear apparently is just the cold drawing of a sword and some kind of anguish prayer, who knows, to the god Jupiter or something, you know, as this man's about to fall on his sword and kill himself because he knows he's delinquent in his duties. I don't know, was he in a drunk sleep somewhere? Did he go home? What was wrong? Why was he so late to the scene? Because any other situation, he could have taken his sword, rushed to the outer gate, and kept unarmed men inside. But he didn't. By the time he gets there, there's nothing to do in his mind. He's going to be tortured and killed for his negligence. And he's taking the sword, turning it upside down, and he will fall on it and cut his aorta. And he's about to do that. And Paul can't see it, but he can hear this. And he calls out, "Don't hurt yourself. We're here, all of us." That's mercy beyond belief. Had he been in their place, it would never have crossed his mind to do the same thing. He would have been delighted to watch his tormentor fall on his sword. For that matter, he would have fled within the first few seconds, yet these two Jews had not. Instead, they treated him with kindness, as if his life mattered. And undoubtedly, the Spirit's presence still lingered there. He called for lamps to be brought in, and as he surveyed the cells with their doors flung open and prisoners still there or gathered near Paul, he began to tremble. Luke doesn't say trembled with fear. Luke says trembled within. So the man comes, he grabs, calls for lamps. He's got this lamp, and he's looking around, and he sees the cell doors open and the prisoners maybe gathered around Paul and Silas sitting there, waiting for him. And they've just prevented him from committing suicide. And it says he starts to tremble. And he just becomes overwhelmed. And he goes, and without a word, he just goes and falls on his face before them. He didn't say anything. He doesn't have to. He's saying, "You're my masters. I surrender. You've given me my life back." As he surveyed the cells with their doors flung open and prisoners still there or gathered near Paul, he began to tremble. And then he came and fell face down, I think, in front of Paul and Silas. His physical posture spoke louder than words. They had given him his life back and he was now their slave. He knew they had been jailed for preaching something religious, and he knew many in the city had been angered by their message. Though it appears he had never heard them preach, he certainly knew their crime. And he may have heard that the oracle screamed out day after day, "These men are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." At any rate, he had enough information to know that if he submitted to them, they would change his religion His first move was to lead them out of the inner prison because he had no intention of keeping them there. And then once outside, he asked, "Sirs, lords, literally, what must I do to be saved?" In other words, "I'm already convinced that whatever you're preaching around our city must be true. God is obviously with you, and you are different from any humans I've ever met. Please tell me what you've been preaching so I can believe it and become like you." They answered, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." At that point, he must have taken them home so his whole family could hear what they said. He will take them home. He will wash their wounds. They will baptize him and his preach the word to the whole family. They will baptize the entire family. And then this is all in the middle of the night. And then they'll go back to jail. They will. Paul will say, "No, we're going back. You're not getting in trouble." Paul is now taking responsibility for the health and security of that church in that city. And that's another message. You'll see it later. But Paul just says, "No, we're all going back." So everybody but goes back in their cells and waits for the leaders. Is that amazing? Yeah. What happened? The physical world has been created by the spiritual world. I'm going to say that again. I want it to really register. The physical world has been created by the spiritual world. The spiritual world initiates and the physical world responds. Would you say that? The spiritual world initiates and the physical world responds. To change things in the physical world, you start with the spiritual world. To not understand this order is to be hopelessly defeated from the beginning. The person who does not understand this is always dealing with effects, not the cause. But Paul, of course, was not confused. Did you follow what I'm saying? Like when you want to heal something, when you want to deal with a situation, the natural mind will go to the circumstances and try to fix it. Let's talk about a marriage. You got a marriage? Well, let's give you some skills. We want to teach you marriage skills. And so now you have better skills at how to be married. But what have we missed? The heart. If you want to heal a marriage, you start with the spiritual. You start with their walk with God, each one. When that's in order, then health begins to radiate outward. You don't fix the heart by fixing the external. You go to the spiritual first. If you have a situation in your workplace, you start with the spiritual. You begin to change the spiritual climate. You begin to address that. You have a situation in your city, the politics of your city. You don't just talk about how angry you are at your politicians. You don't just criticize them. If you know what I've just said, which is what the Bible says, then you know you go to the spiritual, and you begin to pray, really intercede with expectation that you can change the spiritual environment of anything because you are disciples of Jesus Christ and you have his name on your lips. He has all authority and he's given it to you if you are his servant. So you recognize that, so you go to the spiritual first. He understood what comes first. Listen, would you read this with me? For our struggle is not Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning people or physical world, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. He wrote these words when he was a prisoner in Rome. And he went on to tell believers, pray at all times. In other words, he was teaching them how to win the earthly battle by fighting the spiritual battle first. In a letter to the church in Corinth, he wrote this. Why don't you read this with me too? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, do you think, having seen what we've just seen, when Paul says our weapons are powerful and destroy fortresses, do you think he means it? Has he seen such things? Yeah. He's not kidding. This isn't poetry. This isn't flowery language about God. The man has seen God bring an earthquake and bust the city and the door and the jail cell open and the bonds fall off of prisoners. He's watched the inner cell of the prison in Philippi become a church service. He's watched the jailer, this vicious man, fall on his face and cry out, "How do I get saved?" All in a moment. When he says our weapons are powerful, he means every word of it. He means every word of it. He's teaching us. He's trying to get us to see the same things. Now let's watch Paul and Silas fight a spiritual battle using spiritual weapons. A tactical decision. You know what tactics are? That's the plans, the battle strategies. Not just the big overall strategy, but it's the specific things. Like if you're going to fight a battle and you have Company A and Company B, and you say, all right, Company B, I want you to come in from the right hand. I want you to attack guns blazing. Company A, you wait until the enemy turns and faces Company B and begins to move toward them, and then you come in the back. It's the way you fight the moment. He made a tactical decision in that dark jail cell. How are we going to fight this battle? What are we going to do? These two apostles knew exactly what they were doing. They recognized the terrible danger they were in, especially the danger of despair. If they lost heart, they were doomed. Did you see this? The real danger they were in was what? Despair. Yes, they were in the jail cell. Yes, they could be killed. All of this stuff lay on the horizon. But right now, in the moment, their real enemy was despair. If they let that thing come, they're done. If they lost heart, they were doomed. If they allowed self-pity or anger to grip them, they would be broken. So they made the decision to fight. They refused to be victims and instead went on the attack. They fought despair. They worshiped until God's Spirit filled the entire inner jail. They refused to doubt their guidance. Notice this. They refused to question God's wisdom or power. They refused to allow the desire for revenge to grip them and choose instead to love their enemies. Wouldn't there be a tendency if you're Silas sitting next to Paul going, so let's talk about this vision you had in Troas again. You saw a Macedonian man saying, come over here, did you? And come quickly. And we did. Here we are. So this was God's plan, was it? Or to say, I'm serving you for heaven's sakes. Have you ever done this? Ever been on a mission or ministry of God and things go really badly and you're going, God, come on. We're doing this for you. I mean, you ought to be delighted. You've engaged the enemy. And one of the things we learn here is he will let his people suffer. Because he is going to win. You'll notice. We get Philippi. We take the city. You're going to read a wonderful letter. This is later on. He writes to the great church in this city. He's winning the city. But would you notice the price? All right, but you could so easily be angry. You could so easily be bitter in this moment. They do not do that. And don't tell me they didn't think it. They chose not to let it happen. They refused to allow the desire for revenge to grip them and chose instead to love their enemies. And they did this by praying. I want you to see this. By praying in a particular way. What did they do when they made the decision? They prayed in a particular way. Luke says they prayed by singing or reciting hymns to God. In other words, they didn't use their words. They used the word of God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells us bluntly, we don't know how to pray. He means none of us do. Left to our own thoughts, we will all pray wrong things. He doesn't say this to shame us, but to alert us to an important fact. There's nothing wrong with just talking freely with God. He loves it. But there are moments when I need to pray effectively. I need help now. And in those situations, if I just pray my heart, I'll probably pray a powerless prayer, even though it may be totally sincere. Are you okay with that? You can pray sincere prayers that have no power. I just was talking with a young man last night. This sermon made him mad. And because he had prayed for something, and the answer that came has disappointed him severely. And he's grown bitter. And I really counseled him, and I'm concerned for him, and praying a little bit in the night for him. You can if you don't know what you're doing, all the sincerity in the world will not have won the day. You will not get it. And then you could say, see, these things don't work. I prayed. Look at that. And I met it. I even cried. And God didn't do anything for me. You prayed totally off target. What you did is whine out loud in God's presence. He heard you and sympathized with you, and that was as far as it went. You want to move spiritual things. You want an earthquake? You want to break the climate? You learn to pray right. There are right ways and wrong ways. There are accurate ways and inaccurate ways. There's ways that move mountains and ways that don't move mountains. Do you hear me? So you have to learn. You have to grow. You have to change. You have to bring yourself into alignment with God's ways. Not just anything you sincerely want to do. I say this strongly because we all have this tendency. Believe I so walk this myself. So Paul says to us, we do not know how to pray as we ought. But he says, but the Spirit intercedes for the saints with sighs and groanings too deep for words. In other words, the Holy Spirit within you is saying what you ought to say. Isn't that beautiful? Therefore, he goes on, he says, for the he who searches the hearts, isn't that a beautiful term for the Father? He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. He prays for you rightly. What you and I wouldn't say, because we don't know how to. It is in our nature to say the sort of things that need to have been said. He prays them for us by a groaning within us. I'll probably pray a powerless prayer, even though it may be totally sincere. In those moments, we need the Holy Spirit to help us pray according to the will of God. Saying according to the will of God with me, would you? Yeah, that's the key. Because when we pray that way, he who searches the hearts hears our prayers. Remember what the Apostle John said. Read this with me if you would. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. You've had people tell you, whatever you ask in Jesus' name, you can have it. So pray your prayer, ask whatever you want, tack on the in Jesus' name on it, and you got it. How's it work? Doesn't, does it? And so you become, so you can, if you don't know what you're doing, and you've been misled anyway, then you can think, this promised stuff, it didn't work. No, you don't know what you're doing. You're a babe. You're immature. You're off target. You don't know how, you've misunderstood the texts. When you come in Jesus' name, it means you come to the Father through Jesus. I mean, imagine yourself going right through him, as it were. So that you are now clothed with Jesus as you stand before the Father. That's what it means. So you're coming and submitted to him. You're coming in as his total surrendered disciple who's taken up your cross and are following him. And you come in the midst of serving him, and you call on the Father for things, and the Father says, you got it. This is not some little cute formula. And yet people take it that way, and it sells, doesn't it? You can raise a lot of money. You can build crowds doing that kind of thing. But it's not true. And so you have a lot of suffering poor people who think they somehow can't do it. The truth is, you and I need to pray according to the will of God. And don't ever be afraid of the will of God. Don't think, that means he wants me to die. You know, that means he wants me poor. That means he wants me single. That means he wants me, you know, you always go to that sour side. You let the fear rule. He is the Father of lights, last time I checked, from whom comes every good and perfect gift. with whom there is no shadow of turning at all. If his will diverges from yours, it's because you're wrong and he's right. It's because if you had the good sense, you would ask what he asks for. He wants for you. Do you understand? He loves you. He is perfect love. He is about redeeming and healing and saving. That's who he is. Look at Jesus. You know who he is by looking at Jesus Christ. Can you trust Jesus Christ? That's the will of God. No questions. There is no discussion beyond that. You see Jesus, you see the will of God perfectly expressed. I don't care what you've read or what you've heard or what text bothers you. When you see Jesus, you see the will of God. So you can trust him. You can trust him completely. You can fall into his arms and surrender yourself to him. He will lead you aright. So how do we do this? How do I do this? How do I bring my prayers into alignment with God's will? One way is by praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues. In that form of prayer, we don't know what we're saying, but the Spirit guides us to say what we ought to say, and the Father hears us. Isn't that beautiful? That's what's going on with praying in tongues. You don't know what you're saying, which is a good thing, because you'd ruin it if you did. So the Holy Spirit prays through you what you ought to have said and bypasses your understanding so it gets said, and then the Father hears it as though it's your prayer. I live on that. It's an absolute grace to me and to many of us. It's available for all of us. But another way to be sure we're praying God's will is to pray the Word. To pray the prayers and promises of the Bible as if they were our own prayers. And that's what Paul and Silas were doing that night. We don't know which hymns they were singing or reciting from memory, but we can take a good guess. Elsewhere, when we're told that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, when that word's used again, it's almost certain they sang from the Hallel, a portion of the Passover Seder. And those are specific set of Psalms. Psalm 113 through 118. Every Jew at that time, and actually these two rabbis, and certainly these two rabbis, had these verses memorized. Listen to one and you'll hear the words of faith they spoke into the darkness of that moment. Go with me to Psalm 116. I'm just picking one of them. Picture yourself now in one of those cells. You're in your own bonds, you're chained to the wall somehow, or however. Who knows how long you've been here? You've listened to men tortured, maybe you've been tortured. You're in pitch darkness, and it's all you can do not to be insane. In fact, you'd long to go insane, to just escape the horror that you're in. And there through the darkness, those two strange rabbis they brought in today. You kind of laughed when you saw how bloody and beaten they were. You don't like Jews either. And there they were in stocks, serves them right. In the middle of the darkness, this guy starts singing together. You start listening, and here's what you hear them singing. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Look at this. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol, that's the place of the dead, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death. Can you see what he's doing? Paul and Silas are declaring this out of their mouth while they're in the stocks. You've set me free. While they're in the stocks, they're declaring out of their mouth that which is not as though it were. Not because they're trying to, they think the power of their word, but because they're declaring the truth to the God they know will do this. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. We'll not die here. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord, meaning I'm going to go into the temple and honor the Lord for answering my prayers. Or may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. O may it be in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house. They're speaking hope. They're speaking faith. They're speaking that God will deliver them while they're still in their bonds. In the middle of this darkness, they're saying, this is true because you are God and you are powerful and you are faithful to us. Look at, just let your eye go down to verse 5 of 118. They're probably saying this one too. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isn't that beautiful? There you are, and you're one of the prisoners listening to these guys say this kind of stuff. And then you feel the sweetness of God begin to fill the place. And suddenly you don't feel insane anymore. And you feel loved. Somebody's here. What's going on? Suddenly the whole room is just different. They're hanging on every word. As these men change the climate in that hellhole until it's beautiful. It's almost certain they would have sung early Christian hymns too. We aren't sure if any of these are recorded in Scripture, but we do know our forefathers and mothers sang a lot. Why did they choose these psalms or ones like them in that moment? They were doing the very thing Paul tells us to do when despair wants to grip us. They were speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word is odes, meaning the psalms in particular. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To God, even the Father. What that last phrase means is they're not sitting there thanking God that they've been thrown into prison. Some people would try to take it that way. What you're giving thanks for is everything God has given you in Jesus Christ. Your salvation, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the promises, the word, that every promise in the Bible is yes and amen to you. I mean, you're thanking him for the riches he's given you in Christ in the middle of whatever. And as they did this, their own hearts were encouraged. Their faith was strengthened. All fear evaporated. And the Lord who inhabits the praises of his people filled the entire jail cell, lifting despair off the listening prisoners and washing over them with his love. The horrible demonic powers that haunt such places were driven out until that place felt like a wonderful church service. In fact, the spiritual realm was so shaken, the earth itself responded with a massive earthquake. But the earthquake wasn't the cause. It was the effect of what had already taken place in the spirit. You see it? Into this scene of glory, the newly awakened jailer stumbled. And power in that room hit him like a ton of bricks until he started to tremble violently. And then to be loved and showered with grace after he'd been so cruel broke all his resistance. He was simply overwhelmed and fell on his face before them. When Paul says the weapons of our warfare are powerful, he means it. He had seen them bring earthquakes, and they still can. When we are under attack, when despair wants to smother us, we can do exactly what they did. And it will work for us just as well. We need never be victims or prisoners. We can always be victors if we will fight with God's weapons. We can transform the atmosphere of our home and our community. You can change anything in that authority. We can drive back depression, fear, anger, lust, greed, and loneliness until our hearts are peaceful and strong. God has given us the resources. We have His Word full of promises and prayers. Watching Jesus. Isn't this the very lesson Jesus was trying to teach His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when He said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." Wasn't He trying to get them to do this? And then, as He hung on the cross, He did this for Himself. He started hymning to God from Psalm 22. Turn there with me. I just want you to see this. A lot of people don't understand what went on. You know, you recall, don't you, that He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some people think that was just His cry of despair. It's verse 1 of what I'm about to show you a bit. Probably all He had breath for. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But that is only the first verse. Let's hear more. So here He is hanging, He's in the last moments. He's hanging on the cross, about to give up His spirit. And He cries out at 3 in the afternoon before He dies. "My Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But listen to what He would have said had He the breath to go on. This is what He was appealing to. "Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest." Yet, so here I am. Is He abandoned? Yes, for this moment He is abandoned. "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." There's that phrase. "In you are God's trust, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with a lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him." Did they say that to Jesus as He hung there? Yes, they did. "Yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, land ravening and roaring like a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." And then He goes on to say, "But I will glorify you in the midst of my brethren. I will rise again." Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not have a mind at that point. He'd set it aside that He knew all things. Omniscience was not His in that moment. He died by faith. He hung on the cross, trusting the word of God. In the midst of that moment where He could feel the despair, the darkness, and in fact, the Spirit had abandoned Him. What did He do? He quoted Psalm 22. And He declared, "I will stand again in the midst of my brothers and glorify God who will raise me from the dead." He did the very thing Paul and Silas are doing. It's the very thing you need to do in the middle of your darkness and your despair and your assault and your misunderstanding. Would you stand with me? I want you to notice one thing. These disciples and the Lord himself had all memorized Scripture. You may say, well, I have a hard time memorizing Scripture. I don't think that matters. I think you should be memorizing Scripture. I make it a part of my daily routine. I'm memorizing something, I'm working on something, putting it in my heart. Something happens when you memorize it. You meditate on it, you ruminate on it. It becomes real to you in a lovely way. May I encourage you to just put these promises in your heart. And when that darkness comes, when the depression comes, when the fear comes, when the anger comes, what do? You don't fold. You don't whine. You don't beg. You don't howl before God and say, help me, God. Help me, God. I want really to help me, God. You start praying the word. You start praying the word out of your mouth, regardless of how you feel. You declare what's true. And as you do, the climate will change. And as you do, your own heart will change. You will feel this transpire. I'm not just talking theoretically. You'll know it. You'll be sold when you do this. You already are. You do it. You have promises, and you have the word of God in your mouth. Father God, we come to you today, and we declare we are victors. We are never victims. We are never prisoners. We are victors. You have set us free. Blessed be God. And Lord, we ask you to put the word in our mouths. We ask you to fill us with understanding. Teach us to pray aright, for we know not how to pray as we ought. Teach us, Lord, to follow the model of these two apostles in the middle of that dungeon to declare your word. Teach us to follow you, Jesus, our Lord, as you hung on the cross to declare to him and declare what's true in the midst of the darkness. We trust you for this. Blessed be God, who will never leave us and who will bring an earthquake by faith today. How many of you need an earthquake somewhere? Raise your hand. You got a spot. You know exactly what you need to be doing, where you apply. Lord, see our hands. We're going to speak the word of God. We're going to declare the truth into this situation, and you will hear us. And we will have the petition which we ask of you, and we will not faint, but we will stand to see the earthquake. And blessed be the Lord. In Jesus' powerful name, if you agree with me, would you say amen? Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ our Lord, and a safe trip home. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you like this podcast, please click the like button, subscribe, and share it with a friend. For more information, just head to our website, lifelessonspublishing.com. That's lifelessonspublishing.com. There you'll be able to order many of the books Pastor Steve has written.